Good morning, and welcome to those of you in the church, and for those of you who are meeting with us online, it's nice to have you with us today as we come to worship God and to draw into his presence. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come and worship you, that we can meet together without fear of persecution or anything else. We do thank you that you want us to meet with you, that you want a relationship with us, that you care about us, that you love us. We pray, Lord, for those of our fellowship who are not well at the moment. We think of Alice, who was going to lead this morning, that you will just be especially close to her, that you'll heal her and make her well quickly. We think of others in our congregation as well, that you will be close to them, that you will heal them and strengthen them. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us, that we serve a risen Saviour, that we are here as we are, that we can put aside our worries and things which have happened today and over the last week, put them all aside and just focus on you and come into your presence. Mighty God, just be with us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen. Amen. In Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3, the glory of Zion. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Yes, Lord, we do pray that we will be able to reach out and show others this great truth that we know. We thank you, Lord, that you did come, that you sent Jesus down to this earth to die for us so that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you cared so much for us, that we can just ask and that you do forgive us our sins. You forgive us for the things we say and do that we shouldn't, and for the times when we don't do what we should. Oh Lord, you cared so much for us. And we just, in a moment of silence, we just lift up things to you on our heart that we know we need forgiveness for. Lord, we thank you that when we come to you and ask, you will forgive us our sins. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to become more and more like you every day. We pray, Lord, that we will shine forth your love to people around us, that they will want to know you because they can see the change you've made in our lives and the love that you've given us for them. Oh Lord, help us to reach out to the community of Swallow Nest and Orton and further afield, Lord. We do pray that your light will shine in this nation, in this world, that people will turn to you. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, make his light shine in our hearts and give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in our difficult times, when we wrestle in our doubts, when we fail, you are still there. You are the peace in our life, such a deep peace which is hard to explain. Fill us more and more with this peace, we pray, Lord. We thank you that you are always with us. Yes, Lord, we do ask that you will bring peace to the Middle East and to Ukraine, that you will raise up peacemakers, that you will raise up governments who want to live at peace and want to do the best for their countries, for their citizens. We do pray for the ceasefire in Gaza, that it will happen and it will last. We do remember our Christian brothers and sisters in these countries where life is not easy, that you will be their strength, that you will be their comfort and their peace. We thank you, Lord, that in some of these situations, sometimes is when people do seek you and turn to you, that they are open to accepting you as their Lord and Saviour. So we pray for the organisations that work in these countries, that you will give them the wisdom and the finance, and that they will be in the right place at the right time to bring comfort and help and your message, your gospel message, to many people. We thank you, Lord, that your peace is far greater than what we can comprehend. Help us to live in this peace. Just fill us with it, we pray. May it wash over us like a river, that our soul will be at peace with you, and that the things of this world will grow strangely dim, that they will not affect us the same. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love.
This morning we say welcome to everybody. Rob is preaching, and as part of this morning's service we'll be taking communion. This afternoon there will be prospects at 3 o'clock, and if you want to know anything else about that, I'm sure Malcolm and Marbeth, Pauline and George will be able to give you some information. On Monday the 20th is the prayer and meditation by Zoom at 9:30. Tuesday, the art playgroup is at 10 o'clock and at 1 o'clock. There was supposed to be a prayer meeting on Wednesday, but I've got some work to do on my... Not me, particularly. Work to do on my roof. No, it's not me. Somebody's coming to do some work on my roof at home, and they're coming at just the time when I should be down at church. So there won't be a prayer meeting this coming week. Lunch club, as usual, on Thursday at 12 o'clock. And looking into the future, the 1st of March, I know it's a long way off, but it'd be nice if people signed up for it, and there is a sign-up sheet at the back. We're doing a quiz and a curry night, and there's a lovely lady in this church by the name of... She's putting her head down now. By the name of Grace, who's going to supply all the food. And... Don't mention Vivek. He's going to supply it as well, but I'm not sure he'll be cooking. But from somebody who's actually tasted Grace's food, you're in for a treat. So that will be on the 1st of March at 6 o'clock. As I say, there is a sign-up sheet. And we're in partnership with Nick Thorpe from Home for Good, who do lots of good work with families who foster and adopt children. If you remember way, way back in your memory, Rosie and Dave, who moved to Scotland, Rosie was a social worker and she introduced us to Home for Good. And we haven't done anything with them for a long time, but it is for Home for Good. And I believe she's coming to preach next week, isn't she, as well? So you'll see Nick Thorpe next week. So that's on the 1st of March. So don't forget to sign up. And it is a good thing to be able to bring people to. Just before I go, or before I hand over to Jen, as I say, it's been Carol's birthday this week, but it's also been another special birthday for somebody this week, a lovely lady who, I'm not telling you how old she is, because it annoys me, because she looks about 20 years younger than me. But she's had a special birthday this week. Come out, Tina, come on, we've got to sing to you. Yes, come on, or you won't get your present. This is for Tina, from all of your lovely, from your friends at church, for this lovely lady. Oh,
Happy birthday.
I'm going to hand over then to Jen, who's going to do the reading this morning.
The reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 through to chapter 2 verse 11, which is on page 980 of the Church Bibles. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Okay, let's just pray, please, before I start. Our Father in heaven, what wonderful words. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word made flesh. And we pray that this morning, as we think about Christ, we think about the difference that he makes to our lives. And we pray that you would do a deep work in us through your Spirit. Father, we want to know you more. We want to see more of Jesus. We want to live for him. And Lord God, we ask this in your name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, last week, Suzanne started the new series that we're going to be looking at to take us towards Lent. We are basing our sermons in Philippians for the next 6 weeks or so. And last week, Suzanne gave us an overview of Paul's letter to the Philippians. She highlighted that the book's overall themes were the gospel and our unity that we can find in Christ. Today, I'm going to be focusing in on that second theme, unity. The unity that we have with each other and the unity that comes through the gospel. A lot of you will know or maybe have a bit of an idea from my voice. I spent the first 18 years of my life living in Kent in the southeast of England. Oh, Tim, you're a big fan of Kent, Tim. I came to Sheffield to go to university in 1994. And it didn't take me very long to realise that I wasn't in Kansas anymore. I remember getting on a bus to go from the interchange up to Broom Hill, where I was living, and being spoken to by one of the passengers. That was pretty odd. But it wasn't as odd as the male bus driver calling me love. Friendliness like that is not normal in the Medway towns. And then there's a new cultural dance to learn. What should you do if someone asks whether you support the Blades or the Owls? What is the difference between lunch and dinner? Is it a cob? Is it a balm? Is it a bun? Is it a roll? Is it a bread cake? What's the answer? It was a clash of cultures. And it's a clash of cultures that some of you might be sort of familiar with if you've ever been abroad. A shock of new sights and new sounds, new smells. Our passage this morning from Philippians is about a clash of cultures, but it's on a completely different scale. Philippi was a Roman colony. Being a Roman citizen was a really big deal back in Paul's day. It carried with it a lot of privileges. It held certain values and responsibilities. But then along came Paul preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when some believed his message, something amazing happened. They moved from being a citizen of Rome to being a citizen of heaven. And so Paul starts the passage that we're focusing on this morning, encouraging his readers in verse 27, let their manner be of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw last week that Paul writes from prison. He's uncertain whether his trial would end in his release or in death. But whatever happens to him, the Philippians have a life to live. Or more precisely, they have a citizenship to fulfill. Be citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, is his message. Well, do we recognise this? Our allegiance is no longer to Rome, or Sheffield, or England, or anywhere else. We've got a new king called Jesus. We've got a new home called heaven. And Paul underlines this point later on, if you want to have a look over slightly over the page to Philippians 3:20. He'll round off that part of the passage. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus. After university, I moved to Aston in the year 2000. And I started paying my council tax to Rotherham. Sunday the 29th of April 2001 was a momentous day. It was the day that I completed the census and I was counted as a citizen of this area. That was it. It was official. It took a little bit longer for my behaviour to change, but I'm sure you'll be pleased to know that over the years I've become less nesh. And I'll happily splash hendos on most things. But it took time. Paul's desire is to help the Philippians and us to increasingly act as citizens of heaven. So 1:27 through to 3:20 is one long section where Paul shows us how a citizen of heaven should live. And straight away, we can see that it is a life that we are called to live together. Have a look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's a life that we are called to live together. And that phrase, standing firm, is interesting. It made me think of tug of war. Two teams, one rope, each trying to pull the other team over. And I've got a picture in my mind here of 10 people all standing firm, working together against anything that comes their way. Citizens of heaven, we are called to stand firm together. And Paul goes on to explain why. There are two threats heading our way, coming at us, that could knock us over if we don't stand firm together. And the first threat is one that Suzanne touched on last week, the threat of suffering. When I moved to Sheffield, I received a warm welcome. By and large, Yorkshire people are nice, even to southerners. But not so when it comes to the citizens of earth and citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven, we've got a different king. We march to a different tune. We've got a different hope. We've got a different home. And so we should stand firm together, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by our opponents. And this opposition may well be formidable. Have a look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. We know Paul is in prison. His life is on the line. And the warning is clear. Just as Jesus suffered at the hands of a hostile world, so too his apostle Paul. Also, citizens of heaven should expect to share in the same suffering. Well, there are lots of reasons why we can suffer in this messed up and broken world. Sickness and sorrows, loss, confusion, and the Bible has got a lot to say to comfort us in our suffering. But the suffering that Paul is zooming in on here, in this particular passage, is the suffering that comes from being a follower of Christ. The opposition comes as we strive for the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul recognises the challenges that the Philippians face. He encourages them to remain steadfast in their faith, even in the face of opposition and suffering. And in these difficult times heading their way, their unity will be a testimony to the power of the gospel. We're called to be at odds with the prevailing winds and culture of this world. This world's culture encourages us to look after ourselves first, push ourselves up at the expense of others. But instead, we're called to remember that our standing before God can only come through the righteousness of Christ, given to us as a free gift through faith. The gospel isn't for good people. It's for people who recognise that they are definitely not good. It's been said before that a church isn't a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And to preach sin and to preach for the need of a saviour puts us in direct opposition to the citizens of earth. The things that our culture says is often in opposition to what God says in his word. Standing firm will mean conflict, perhaps for us personally, maybe as a family of God, but it's important for us to stand firm. A few weeks ago, Jenny and I went to the cinema to see the new Gladiator film. Anyone else seen it? No. Yeah? It's a sequel to a film that came out about 24 years ago, which you might have seen, a film with Russell Crowe in it. And in that film, the gladiators were in the Colosseum, waiting for whatever terrible thing was going to be inflicted on them. The main character says to his fellow gladiators, well, whatever happens, whatever comes through those gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stand firm together, we will survive. And sure enough, in the amazing CGI fight that comes next, they form their wall of shields and they have a mighty victory over the things that were inflicted on them. The point is, if we stay together, we survive. That's the sense of Philippians 1. It's really tough being the only Christian in your friendship group. It's really tough being the only Christian in your family. We need each other, other Christians, to remind us that our home is not in this world, but in the world to come. We need other Christians to remind us that our King is not this culture, but our King is Jesus Christ. Are we prepared to stand firm together? Are we committed to come week after week on Sundays to build up in our faith together? Are we committed to prayerfully encouraging each other? And the other thing about suffering is that it can splinter unity. We see that with football teams. When they're winning and everything's going well, it's all big smiles and hugs. When a team starts losing and the media and the fans turn critical, the cracks start appearing. Players blame the managers blame the players. And when a church experiences opposition, a similar thing can happen. But if and when suffering comes to a church, it's not necessarily a sign that things are going wrong. It's not a sign of God abandoning his people. When Christians stand firm together, it's a sign that God is with them. It's a sign that when Christ returns, it'll be a day of salvation. That's what Paul goes on to say. After all that Christ has done for us, in suffering for us in the most remarkable way, we have the privilege of standing firm and united for him. Well, look, suffering is horrible, and I don't want to make light of it in any way at all. But it is worth pointing out that Paul is very, very clear in this passage that suffering is not a sign that God is out of control. It's not a sign that God has abandoned his people. He is still at work, and he will sustain us until the day of salvation, which is a massive encouragement as we seek to stand together. There's a second threat, another reason why we must stand together, and that's the threat of selfishness. It is true that opposition can come from outside the church, but it's also true that threats to our unity can come from within as well. Paul's desire to the Philippians is clear in chapter 2, verse 2, when he writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." This is how citizens of heaven are to live together. But there's a threat. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So you can see he's talking about an inner threat now. It's not hard to imagine how selfishness can destroy unity. We sometimes see it in our homes. You know, imagine a big family gathering, you know, sort of aunts and uncles and cousins or something, all coming together. But the toddlers get up at the crack of dawn. The teenagers are almost nocturnal. So when's breakfast? The exercise addicts want to go for a huge hike in the Peak District. Some people just want to stay in and do a jigsaw. Some people want an organised group game, whereas others just want to be left alone and read a book in the quiet. But family unity cannot and doesn't rely on everyone agreeing all the time about everything. All families will disagree. But the key to unity is what happens when disagreements come. Selfishness can tear a family apart. You can take the smallest of decisions, water it liberally with selfishness and self-centeredness, and that small issue can become a major fight. But if everyone's desire is to do what is best for the other, out of the heart of humble service, then, yeah, of course, decisions will still have to be made, but all the heat is taken out of the decisions. And what is true for biological families is also true for church families. You know, I wonder if we've ever thought about it this way. When we're talking to another Christian and we find that we disagree with them about something, have we ever found that feeling of frustration or anger or impatience welling up within us? Do we realise that quite often that feeling is selfishness? C.S. Lewis once put it like this: there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I'm talking of is pride. Back in Philippians 1:17, Paul called out the selfish ambition of some who preach Christ from a false motive. And I can almost imagine the Philippians nodding along there, agreeing with Paul as they read that. Yeah, that's terrible. But now in Philippians 2, Paul's turning the spotlight on them. Oh, you've got this problem, selfish ambition. And so when even a small issue comes up, the colour of the carpets or the strength of the coffee or something, you can stir a healthy dose of selfish ambition in, and the small issues can cause a great division. And of course, as churches, we can face big issues as well as small issues. And sometimes another person might be acting in totally the wrong way or have views that absolutely need to be challenged. Yes, there are times when we simply cannot agree to disagree. Absolutely. But this warning about the danger of selfishness still applies for everyone involved. And so whatever the issue, whether it is big or small, citizens of heaven are called to act with humility, with the interests of others before their own. Every culture is shaped by something. Back in Paul's day, the Caesar in Rome would have had a key influence on the shape of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Nowadays, it's much more likely to be someone online. The most followed person on Instagram last year was Cristiano Ronaldo. 643 million people followed what he put online. The most followed woman, Selena Gomez, 423 million followers. And using the term loosely, the most followed business person, Kylie Jenner. If you don't know who that is, you're very lucky. But 395 million followers. The numbers are staggering. Our culture today is being bombarded and shaped by all kinds of images and posts from the influencers around us. But as citizens of heaven, we also have an influencer who shapes and models our values: Jesus. And can you see how it works? Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is the great influencer of the citizens of heaven. Another week, we're going to have a proper look at the verses that follow. But I know a lot of you will know by heart the awesome sentences that are coming up. Paul is just about to give us the most extraordinary example of humble service. The King of Heaven, God himself, taking on flesh, dying on the cross for us to meet our great need. He is the ultimate influencer. And as we look at him, he will shape and he will mould our culture as citizens of heaven. He should be our great example. In these famous verses, we see the deepest mystery and beauty of the gospel. Jesus, who is fully God, humbled himself to the point of becoming a human being and born in a stable. He didn't cling to his divine rights, he didn't cling on to his privileges, but he surrendered them all for the sake of others. But this humility didn't end with his birth in a manky stable. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's verse 8. Jesus' humility reached its pinnacle on the cross, where he laid down his life for us, something that we will remember in a few minutes as we take communion. His sacrificial love is the highest expression of selflessness. Jesus, the King of Glory, became a servant to us all. And that's the model for our unity. If we want to live in harmony with each other, we must adopt the same mind and attitude as Christ. Humility is not a weakness, but a strength that unites our common mission. As we follow Christ's example, we put the needs of other people before our own, and we recognise that true unity comes not through self-promotion, but through self-sacrifice. And that's the mindset we're being called to. Being like-minded or being of one mind, as Paul talks about in Philippians, is not so much about agreeing on the strength of coffee or the colour of the carpets. It's first and foremost an attitude where we all agree together that we are called to humble service. It's where we all agree together that we are called to look after the needs of other people before our own needs. And when we have that mindset together, it brings unity. Humility isn't just a virtue, but it's the attitude that shapes our relationships within church and outside church. If we are to experience true unity, we must be willing to put other people before ourselves, seek their well-being above our own interests. But as a word of caution, it's not unity at any cost. This is unity about Christ and around Christ. At the end of chapter 1, it was unity for the sake of the gospel. Here in chapter 2, it's a unity that flows from an attitude which is shaped by looking at Jesus and his death on the cross. There are some people that Paul will not unite with. In chapter 3, he's going to warn the Philippians about false teachers. He calls them dogs. That's quite harsh. He warns the Philippians to be wary of them because they're not holding to the teaching of Christ. And so this unity that Paul calls us to, this like-mindedness, it's not unity at any cost, but rather it's a unity which is centred on Christ. And so as I finish, I'm reminded of a verse that Suzanne spoke about this time last week. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Someone once said to me, gave me the image, the metaphor, that being a Christian is like somebody stepping off a riverbank onto a boat. You've got to make a decision at some point about whether you're going to put both feet on the boat or keep both feet on the riverbank. Because if you try to sort of hedge your bets, then you're going to come undone, possibly literally. And as for us, as Christians, as we think about this call to live for Christ, are we willing to step off the bank with both feet under Christ to really go forward to live for him in every area of our life? Well, this morning we're starting to see what a life lived for Christ would look like. We'll carry on as we explore the next few pages of the New Testament. It means standing firm together as citizens of heaven against suffering and against selfishness, all for the sake of Christ, who is our great Saviour and who is the great King of heaven. It's not only a huge comfort, but I think it's a huge challenge as well. Let's pray before we head to communion. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who is giving us the most remarkable example of humble service. And we pray that you would do a deep work in us. We pray that as citizens of heaven, you help us stand firm together, confident in the gospel, come what may. Even in the face of suffering, bound together in Christ, shaped by him, willing to serve each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come to you, Lord, wanting to be made right with you. Wanting to be your children, worthy of you. Knowing that you love us anyway. Knowing that when we ask for forgiveness, it is freely given. Father God, convict us of those places in our lives that are not conducive to being with you. Show us those spaces that need work. Show us those people we need to forgive. Show us the people that we need to ask for forgiveness. Father God, we take the time to remember your great sacrifice for our sins. We remember your broken body and shed blood, not for anything you did wrong, but because you were paying the penalty for our sins. Before we take this bread and drink this cup, we repent of any sins we've committed before you. And we don't take this moment lightly, but recognize how precious and holy this moment is. We want to take a moment to thank you for your sacrifice and to thank you for the result of your sacrifice. So not only remember it, but to rejoice over it. We can rejoice because our sins are forgiven. We can rejoice because we belong to you. We can rejoice because we are redeemed. We can rejoice because we have eternal life. We thank you that because of what you did for us, we can have our sins forgiven. We thank you for loving us enough to pay this great price for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael and Tina, do you want to come up? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for us, preserve our body and soul into everlasting life. We take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for us, and we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, preserve our soul and body into everlasting life. We drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for us, and we are thankful. So the bread is gluten-free. As you take it, eat it. The wine is just juice. As you take it, if you want to keep it until the end, and we'll drink together. So let's take the cup together. And in keeping with what Rob said today, let's stand if we can, declaring our unity, a decision to work together to the glory of God. Amen. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Let's say the grace together.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.